I've titled the message this morning, God and Caesar. God and Caesar. And before you have or work to develop too many presupposed ideas and thoughts on what that title might be indicating, I would implore you this morning to patiently wait and see the whole of what the text is telling us as Christians, and make your response based on what you believe God says in his word. We need this text this morning. God and Caesar from Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. The context, which any good student of the word of God considers the context. That's the climate in which the text is in. What comes before it, what goes after it. Even where it fits into the greater scheme of all 66 books of the Bible and God's eternal plan. As we consider some of the most immediate context, if you've been with us, you remember that Jesus has been dogged by his opponents, the religious leaders of the Jewish tradition and religion, the pagan leadership, really, of them in rejecting Jesus and relying on their works alone, and their conniving attempts to try and trick and trap Jesus. And so they continued to bring questions to him. You remember the parable that Jesus gave in response to their question when they demanded to know where his authority came from. How dare you come into the temple and turn over tables and throw out money changers? Who gives you the right and authority? And Jesus answered by asking them a question and giving them a parable. And we saw that in verses 1 all the way down through 12. And unlike many of the parables that Jesus gave, that parable was clearly understood by even those who hated Jesus and rejected Jesus. They understood the parable was referring to them and their mistreatment of God's people, Israel. So, we saw this. We saw that the religious leaders were faced with a choice in response to that parable. They were faced with a choice to either repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. That would have been so easy. So easy. But they did not. Instead, they chose to work towards eliminating Jesus altogether. They chose to kill Jesus. And so now we see them trying to trap Jesus in his words. We're in the final week of Jesus' life on earth. It's often referred to as the Passion Week. We're in the final days, even though we have just but a couple of chapters. In fact, we're well past halfway through. We're in the last third of the Gospel of Mark, really. And we see this time in Jesus' earthly ministry is closer to being at an end than it was at the beginning. We see them, again, trying to trap Jesus in his words by getting him to say something that would trap him and that would indict him in the land. And so there was a very strange alliance of enemies that collaborated to force him to choose a side between God or government. They were forcing Jesus to pick a side. They were forcing Jesus to give a statement that would trap him. And our trick question is actually the first, and we're going to see in the subsequent weeks to follow, we're going to see that their trick question in the first of their three attempts by three groups of Jesus to hang him on the horns of a dilemma, it has been said before. To hang Jesus on the horns of a dilemma by trapping him in a trick question. And so to bring about the death of Jesus, the Jewish leaders not only had to turn the people against him and get the masses to no longer like and follow him, but they needed to also persuade the presiding Roman government to find fault with him enough that they could act in preventing Jesus from thwarting their plans. So to achieve both things, which would be the best, it would be the best plan of attack for the enemy, to achieve both of those things, the Sanhedrin, the greater body of the ruling religious Jews, the Sanhedrin, decided to set three traps, the first of which we see in the text this morning, seeking to trap Jesus. And in all of this going on, in all these attacks of Jesus, the perfect Son of God, knowing all things, we can see this morning that Jesus' response teaches us our proper response to God and to government. To God and government. How to respond to God? Perhaps Christians would raise their hand pretty quickly and say, I've got some answers to that one. I've got that down pretty good. We obey him, we love him, we follow him, and so on and so forth. But how to respond to government? Well, those, if you're in a different part of the country, you'd say them is fighting words, right? Those are the conversations that we seek to avoid around the table at Thanksgiving. Those are the conversations that, man, we find Christians on both sides of the fence there. And here, the religious leaders present this question to Jesus. So let's read it in its entirety. I'll read, you listen and follow. Listen to these verses. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they send unto him of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Very simple this morning. I'm going to present the message in two major points, if you will. The first of which is the trick question. And this will be the pattern that I believe will use for the next two tricks that they set up for Jesus. And we have a lot to learn from this. Notice first the trick question. We just read it. Notice the question that they put to Jesus. And I want to unpack some words here this morning so that we can understand the gravity of what's taking place, the reach of what there is to understand. Notice verse 13. Do you see it? And they. Stop right there. Ooh, this will be a long message if we do this on every word, right? Well, not so much. Trust me. We'll get through this. They is important. They is speaking of the Sanhedrin. This is the governing body of all of the religious Jews. It was made up of several groups of people, of leaders. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes all made up the Sanhedrin. And they, in their lofty levels of supreme authority and threatened by the truthful teaching of the Messiah, Jesus, concocted a plan to send a special committee of people, leaders, to confront Jesus on purpose and to catch him in his word in response to their question. That is who is sending them. The word send is the very same word in the original language that comes from Jesus sending out his apostles. So they sent specific people, and the sending means with all authority and power behind them. It's as if they were sent with all the authority and the power of the Sanhedrin to come and to catch Jesus. Well, who were the people? Who made up the special committee? It was two people groups in this one. In the three traps that we see set for Jesus, the first of which we see this morning, the first of three people groups in the Sanhedrin was the Pharisees. So we see the Pharisees, you see that in the verse, the Pharisees and then the Herodians. The Herodians were not part of the Sanhedrin. That was a different group of people altogether. And actually, they couldn't be any more different than the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin made up the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The two groups that came in this special committee to catch Jesus were made up of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who couldn't be more polar opposite in what they believed, in what they did, and even where they came from. We can see already that when people set out in hatred, in this case towards Jesus, that hatred formed an unlikely alliance between the religious Pharisees and the political Herodians. The Pharisees, talk about them for a moment. Understand who the Pharisees were. In short, or in brevity, the Pharisees were the group of leaders in religious Jews who were intensely religious about God's law. They were intensely religious about God's law. No one despised the Herodians more than the Pharisees did. They hated the Herodians. The Herodians, on the other hand, were considered to be blasphemers when it came to God's word. They were ones who embraced Roman political law. They believed that the Romans occupying in their land was a good thing that could be leveraged for their benefit. And so they were seen as cheaters siding with the conquering Romans. They were despised by the Pharisees. They supported the Hasmonean dynasty of the Herodians, or the Herods. The Herods, or the Herodians, were considered to be even impure Jews. The Pharisees hated them. And the Herodians hated the Pharisees. In fact, the Herodians from the Hasmonean dynasty were considered often, and we see this even in the accounts of Jesus' birth, they were considered to be puppet kings. The Roman conquering empire would set up the Herodians as kings in the land who really weren't kings at all, but they were set up to rule and to reign over the Jews. So two people groups who hated each other formed an alliance out of a mutual hate for Jesus. Two groups hated each other, but decided to lay down their arms, come together, and hate Jesus. That was the only thing they shared in common. It was a mutual hatred for the very Son of God who had come to die for them. And then we come to verse 13, the second part of the verse. What did they come to do? To catch him in his words. To catch Jesus in his words. The purpose of their most unholy mission was to catch Jesus. And so this has been interesting. I shared with Pastor Chris earlier in the week. I said, oh, this is exciting. We get to talk about habax legomia. What? That is a term for what we see this word in English, catch, is. The Greek word translated as catch in this text is a habax legomena. It could be said simply this. It is something that appears nowhere else, only once, and in the New Testament it is seen only here. So that draws our attention. You go, man, you get caught up on all the tiny things. Yeah, you bet I do. You look at this word, and it's used only once in specific, brings up a couple of things. One, it becomes difficult to really translate what that word is telling us. Like, catch is good enough for me, Pastor. I don't know why he went in deeper. Okay? And this will help. But it also draws us to look at it a little bit closer and understanding this. It can be difficult to grasp fully the measure of its meaning, but I want to help us this morning and help you by getting a little leg up on the study and tell you that the force of the Greek verb that's being used here, translated in English as catch, the force of it is this. It is to be involved in an attempt to catch by violent pursuit. By violent pursuit. So picture this. You're a hunter, and you're in the great hot Sahara, and you are tasked with hunting down and killing a dangerous tiger. And you go out into the desert by night, and you dig a deep pit in the earth, and you place sharpened spears and stakes in the bottom of the hole, and you cover it with leaves and branches and grass, and you chase and dog and run after that tiger until it falls into the pit, penetrating itself on those sharp spikes. Does that sound graphic this morning? That is as graphic, as tragic, and as violent as this word catch is meant to show us in the text. These Pharisees and Herodians' hate for Jesus was so much that their plan and their mission in catching him in his word was nothing less than using any and all violent force to entrap the Lord Jesus. This is how they approached him. So notice in verse 14, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. It's kind of a clunky translation, a clunky way of saying what's happening here. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Do you notice the method of flattery being employed here? Jesus, master teacher of all, one who tells no lies, one who says it like it is, one who, and this is really what it's being saying when he says he cares for no man. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care for people. It means that he's not prejudiced to public opinion. He's not ashamed of standing up and saying what is truth, no matter how the people respond. And so, actually, in truth, his enemies, his opponents, are recognizing a high virtue and quality of Jesus. Flattery. Flattery, by the way, and I don't have to convince you of this, is a common tactic to advance false doctrine, false teaching, lies, deceit. Flattery is often used for that. So all that they said about him, notice in verse 14, was true. The enemy said exactly what was true, but they did not believe it to be true. They said it was true, but they did not believe it to be true. They actually gave an incredible compliment to Jesus here in verse 14 for never compromising for the sake of public opinion if they only believed him and followed him instead of only employing this as a form of flattery. Notice the second part of verse 14. Here comes the trap. Is it lawful to give tribute, that is to say, or taxes? Tribute would be paying taxes. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? The trap was set. Here it is. Here's what they conspired. Here's what they set up. Here's what they're saying. And they ask it. The Pharisees and the Herodians have sprang their trap. The pit and the spikes have been prepared. What they were really doing was attempting to discredit Jesus. To discredit him publicly in front of the eye of the people by forcing him into this trap. And the trap was this. He has to answer either one way or the other. Either he's against paying taxes to Caesar and says, do not pay, or he will have to say the only other option, and that is to not pay. So to not pay or to pay. One or the other. That was the only way he could respond. And so they expected Jesus to answer that Jews don't have to pay tax. That's what they hoped. That's what they expected. That's what all of their intelligence work behind the scenes would lead them to believe. They expected Jesus to tell the Jews, you don't have to pay tax to Caesar. Why? Because it would violate Jewish biblical law, Old Testament law. Well, how do we see that? This is also important. The Jews paid taxes to idolatrous Rome by force, not by choice. If you were a Jew in first century and you were walking in the times of Jesus and you lived in the place where occupying Rome ruled, you would be forced to, you would have no choice to pay tax to Rome or pay the penalty. Well, the Jews knew this well. And so they hated doing so as much as they hated Rome's occupying presence in what is their land. They hated it. They believed that the land of Israel and everything in it belonged to God alone. So the Jews further believed that giving anything to pagan idol worshipers was a violation of God's holy law and in effect would be paying to idolatry. And so of all the taxes imposed on them, you might find it also interesting as I do, the Roman tax called the poll tax, it's only one of many, but the Roman poll tax was despised most of all over all the tax. The amount of the poll tax would amount to one denarius. The scriptures I'm reading from this morning say one penny, or one pennyworth, or denarii, or denarius, all speaking of the same thing. The poll tax was one denarius, and it would amount to, watch this, it would amount to 1 day's worth of a common soldier, a Roman soldier, or a common day laborer. 1 day's wage worth. That's how much was expected to be paid once a year by all who lived in Roman occupying land, the poll tax. It was a tax that was imposed for simply being yourself. I mean, come on, right? It was a tax that you paid because you were alive. Because you lived and you walked and you breathed, you paid a tax to Rome. Don't you want to pay a tax like that? Don't we already? Never mind. Okay. It was viewed as Caesar's, how would you say this? It was viewed as Caesar's way of displaying his dominance and his control over the people in the land. While they were truly God's people alone, it violated their over-scrupulous consciences and hearts and pride. And so, with this known hatred for Roman tax, they expected Jesus to do what? To answer that no Jew should have to pay this tax to Caesar. Nobody should have to pay tax to tribute to Caesar. This is how they expected him to answer. And then the Herodians would view him as a religious zealot, propagating things like rebellion and sedition in the land, and insurrection, and that would be against the government. And the Herodians could pick up and run to the Roman government authorities and say, aha, this teacher is saying to the people in the land, do not pay the poll tax. Do not pay tax. And then the Romans, they believe, would have reason to capture Jesus, removing him from tampering with their plans and extorting the people through the religious abusive process of the temple at that time. On the other hand, if Jesus answered that the people should pay tribute tax to Caesar, which they did not expect him to say, his popularity with the Jews would be utterly destroyed because of how the Jews felt about paying that tax, and they would turn from following Jesus, rendering Jesus' message less potent, powerful in the hearts and the minds of the people in the land. And so this topic of taxes was incredibly controversial, as much as it can be controversial today amongst people. topic was controversial. It was even, you could even use the big word, it was the strong word rather. It was loathsome for the Jews to discuss and deal with taxes on them. Most every Jew at the time utterly despised the idea of even paying a tax to the conquering empire that occupied their land. Do you see the despite, the desperate hatred and frustration for the people to pay a tax such as this? So the Sanhedrin believed that they accomplished hanging Jesus on the, again, the horns of a dilemma in this question they presented him. However Jesus would answer, they supposed it would get him in trouble. And so we go from the trick question to Jesus' right answer. The trick question in verses 13 and 14, and then we see in verses 15, 16, and 17, the right answer. Do you see that? Look at verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it." Seeing through their lies, Jesus knowing all things, seeing all things, being omniscient in all areas, seeing through their lies or deception or trap, Jesus says, "Bring me a penny that I may see it." He already knows what a penny is, where it is, who would have it, and where did it even come from. It was common in that day that most Jews, remember the hatred towards poll tax, it was common in that day, it has been said, that most Jews hated Caesar and taxes so much that they refused to even carry a denarius or denarii in their pocket or in their bag for hatred of what it even represented in their poll tax to Caesar. So perhaps it took a few minutes. Perhaps it took a little bit. Bring me a penny. We don't carry those things. We don't like those things. Anybody got a penny? I don't know. What are we looking around? Let's look around for. Finally, one is produced. They finally bring one, and they bring it to Jesus. And it served as a constant forced tax on the Jews, hated and despised by them, but they bring one in answer to them. And they expected Jesus to hold it up. This is the plan behind their tricking Jesus. They expected him to hold it up and do whatever he's going to do with the coin, and to denounce any payment of any kind to the idolatrous leader at the time, Caesar Augustus. And they were certain that Jesus would choose one side or the other, but Jesus did exactly neither. He did neither one. Jesus did what Jesus does. Amen for that, right? Jesus did what God planned for him to do. And this is how instructive it was for Jesus in his teaching to us now. Look at verse 16. And they brought it, so they produced this penny to Jesus, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Kind of, duh, right? Why? Because Caesar's head or a face, a picture of Caesar, was stamped into the face of this coin on one side. The denarius was a silver coin. It was a coin that was minted under the authority of the emperor in Jesus' day, like any other emperor's authority before and after would print on their stamp on their coins. It probably had the image of Tiberius Caesar stamped on it, who reigned after Augustus Caesar from the years 14 through 37. And along with a picture of his head and name pressed into the coin was an inscription. And the inscription on that coin pictured here, a coin like that pictured here from that period of time, were the words translated as follows: "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. Remember, the emperor worship cult was happening in Rome. Those of you who have gone through our church history study together, students of Scripture, and looking at the time of Jesus and understanding that period in culture and what the church was facing, it had already been in place. It was already practicing that if you were a leader in Rome, if you were an emperor, if you were a Caesar, then it was believed in the deification of those leaders. That is, that they were gods. They were divine as a leader in Rome. That's what they believed. That's what they taught. In fact, it was even pushed on the people to worship them as divine creatures. Furthermore, in addition to these words, added on the coin, the title that reads Pontifex Maximus, that is to be translated High Priest, was on this coin. This is what would have been read in the superscription that Jesus points out on the coin. You see, at this time in Rome, the Caesar was not only the supreme political ruler of the empire, but he was also considered to be the supreme high priest, religious leader of the empire, himself being nothing less than full deity. What blasphemy! Additionally, the title Augustus, which is, we would use in regular language this way, the August One, is one of transcendent majesty. It just gets deeper, doesn't it? Caesar, a pagan, sinful man, stamped in a coin for all the people, called as being divine and one with transcendent majesty. Can you begin to even see a little more of what the Jews felt about paying a tax to someone like this? This was a term that Jews would only use for Almighty God. In verse 17, Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Doesn't sound entirely that marveling to me. Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? I believe much of the marveling was, how in the world did he escape our trap and answer with such a truthful answer that we never saw coming? Jesus' response teaches that a possession belongs to the one whose image has been stamped on it. And so, give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is his. Jesus is saying, this is Caesar's town. This is Caesar's coin. Pay your taxes to Caesar. They are his. They are named as his. His image is stamped on them. But as Christians, children of God, you have a higher responsibility to render, that is to give to God, the things that are God's. That is our highest responsibility. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God's. Now that points us to an acute focus on what is God's. What is God's? What is of God's possession? Well, as another has said carefully, if coins bear Caesar's image, then they belong to Caesar. But mankind, which bears God's image, belongs to God. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27, we would see there that the Almighty Creator of all things in heaven and earth, God Almighty, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So man, woman, child, all belong to God. We belong to God. And so Jesus teaches, give to government what belongs to government and give to God what belongs to God. And this is unbelievably hard for so many Christians to grasp and to do willingly. Isn't it? It's so sadly and unbelievably hard for many Christians to grasp and to do what Jesus is teaching here willingly. Many failed defenses against paying or giving unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Many failed defenses have been given for resisting obedience to the government that merely amounts to personal prideful excuses. The Word of God is teaching us that we are to obey the government until our obedience is forced to contradict the Bible, God's Word. And so if the government says to pay taxes, what do? We pay taxes. If the government says to obey the laws of the land, what do? We obey the laws of the land. We pay and we obey. This is the command of our Lord. Jesus teaches that paying taxes to a secular government, even a pagan government, is a biblical obligation on the authority of God in heaven. By the way, you might find this helpful. Notice the word render there. Perhaps you have a different translation, but the word where you would have renders and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, the Greek verb from which you get render or any other word in those translations, refers to repaying something that is already owed by the owner. When we pay our taxes to the government in obedience to God, we are simply returning to what is already the government's, earthly. When we give to God what is his and has his image stamped on us as his, we are simply returning to God, rendering to God what is already his. Do you see how it's just a changing of hands here? It's already his. So if this seems foreign to you yet still, if this seems to rub and you begin to struggle with even more, put your finger in Mark and please come over to where the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 is a wonderful text that speaks very specifically and is incredibly applicable for today in our response to government, God's ordained authority in a land today. In chapter 13 of Romans, Paul writes to Christians the word of God. He says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, that they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Who? That's the government. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute, to whom tribute is due, custom, to whom custom, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 teaches that God created both the state and the church as two separate God-ordained entities and institutions that have separate responsibilities, but watch this, both are under an answer to God. Both are under an answer to God. Peter wrote the very same truth in 1 Peter. Turn over there now to read to you. 1 Peter chapter 2. We get more command, more clarity, more practical application on how to respond to God's ordained authority in a land. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And finally, one more passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes to a young leader in the church, Timothy, and he writes telling him how to communicate and teach the congregation. And he writes to them, and by extension, that command is for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. These texts, along with Jesus' teaching in Mark, with those who seek to entrap him on the horns of a dilemma, Jesus uses this opportunity in teaching unwavering truth, divine will from God on high, teaching that submitting to government involves praying for those in authority. A civil authority is nothing less than an expression of God's common grace to us. And it is all under His authority. The only time Christians are expected to disobey the government, and the Bible teaches us in principle, I believe very clearly, that the only time Christians are expected to disobey government is when it forces a Christian to disobey the clear teaching of God's word, or it keeps us from obeying the clear teaching of God's word. Forcing to disobey God's word, forcing to neglect God's word. The most important focus on giving to God what is His, that's what's most important. Of all the focuses, Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. This we must do, this we're commanded, this is for us now in this time. But the most important, the most eternal, is rendering unto God what is God's. Saying this before his enemy that is seeking to trap Jesus in his word with violence, He accuses his opponents for not rendering unto God what is God's. Too often, those who focus in extreme detail for any little possible excuse they come up with in order to not give unto Caesar are missing the most important detail. Giving to God what is God's. If there was a detail in this text to leave here this morning that you would never forget of all the others, do not miss this. God says to give unto God what is God's. And that first begins individually with yourself, with myself. The Jewish leaders, as I said, the Jewish leaders loathed giving Caesar what was due him. But even worse than giving Caesar what they did not want to give him, they disregarded giving God what was due Almighty God. So learning from Jesus' response, how might we respond to God and to government today? God and government today. Let me offer you three brief applications to leave here today with in response to Jesus' teaching. The first is this: followers of Jesus honor God-ordained civil authority as law-abiding citizens. Followers of Jesus, we honor God-ordained authority as God ordained civil authority as law-abiding citizens. This is nothing short of what Jesus, the Son of God, calls. 1 Peter 2:17 says this: honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. And so, Jesus is teaching, pay your tax to the government, even if it's corrupt, even if it's hard, even if it's unfair. But we are never allowed to participate in any of the hard, unfair corruption that may exist in a government. Doesn't that sound a little unfair? Pay those who are unfair, but you can't be unfair yourself. It's a command of Jesus. Secondly, followers of Jesus give all areas of life to the one whose image is stamped upon them. Every person owes God obedience to God's greatest command. You still have your Bibles open in chapter 12 and verse 30. Jesus says in a text we'll get to in a couple of weeks, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Followers of Jesus give all areas of our life to the one whose image is stamped upon them. That's eliminating compartmentalization. That's eliminating part-time Jesus. That's eliminating buffet-style Jesus. That's eliminating selective Christianity. That's eliminating anything short of everything and all given to God immediately in following Jesus. There is much hope, and there is even gospel in this text. There's much hope and there's gospel in this text. Because we understand the Bible teaches us that sin mars God's image on us as his image bearers, making us in the likeness of him. Sin mars that image, kind of like a smudgy, dirty mirror. You can't really see the beautiful image that you would seek to see. It's distorted. It's perverted. It's marred. That's what sin does to God's created image bearers. But Jesus, Jesus can and does make all things new, doesn't he? That's what the gospel does. Jesus makes what is ruined and marred and tainted by sin brand new. An image bearer of God is made to reflect the very image of God in our behaviors, in our actions, in our speech, in our giving, and even in sin's marring and distorting that image. This is where grace comes in. Jesus knows everything about our sin. And he comes in and he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Given to God what has his image on it. So the question might be overly simple this morning. But the question of Scripture is, whose image do you bear? Whose image do you bear? The answer Jesus gave to his interrogator's question is this. The scriptures say, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus' answer was not either or. It was both. It was both. Jesus teaches us to pay our taxes, but above all else, give ourselves to Jesus.